Good morning. Have a seat. Welcome. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew, letting God's Word guide our instruction. Part of my role as a father, I believe, and my wife may disagree, is to teach my children about danger. Maybe you've seen some of those fun home videos where the father gets captured on video doing something with his kids, and sometimes there's a helmet involved, sometimes not, and the child tumbles down the hill or falls off the tree or, you know, whatever, and the child is just beaming with a smile and having fun and joy. That's a part of what being a father is about. It's putting them in a little Tykes plastic car and pushing them down a hill or off a ramp, and it creates a sense in them of awe, of amazement, of curiosity, of bravery. It is exposing them to danger with trust, and hopefully a growing trust in me and in fathers. My favorite way of doing this with my kids, and mostly when they were younger, was to take them under the arms and to toss them into the air and catch them. They'd be smiling ear to ear, saying, "Do it again, do it again." And I'm 100% on catching them, like batting 1,000. Sometimes it's less graceful, but they haven't hit the ground yet. That's what matters. So what is that? It's a very simple trust in their dad, a simple faith, a childlike faith. In fact, that's what Jesus talks about at the beginning of the next chapter. But here today, in this passage, Matthew 17, I want to persuade you that there is a kind of small, little, weak, humble faith that is made powerful because of the object of that faith. That is God's design. God's design for your faithfulness is not in your works, not in your pursuit of Him, not in your what you do, what you say, what you know. It is in your humble trust in Him. It's not whether you have all the answers to all the difficult questions, but rather your submission to what God has said and your trust in Him. God's design is not in your outward appearance, how you portray yourself as pure or holy or good or moral or anything, but your inward reliance on Him. In this passage, Jesus shows us that these two people in this story, these two faiths, succeed and fail when you try to solve the problem of a suffering child. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 23. Verse 14. Matthew 17, verse 14. Page 559 in the Pew Bible. Last week, Aaron summarized it well. Jesus has gone up onto the mountain with Peter, James, and John. He has been transfigured. He has been transformed, it seems, temporarily. The veil of flesh, as Aaron said, removed. His true essence, his divinity displayed. Now, as they come back down the mountain, there's a different setting awaiting them, a different circumstance. Matthew 17, verse 14. When they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. "Lord," he said, "have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and from that moment the boy was healed. Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" "Because of your little faith," he told them. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. As they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And they were deeply distressed. In a summary by John MacArthur, he highlights the contrast of the story from last week on the mountain and the story here today in the, we'll call it the valley, the foot of the mountain. He lists 7 or 8, but the contrast is important. Both Matthew, all of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record these two stories together. They went together in history and in the Bible. He contrasts it this way. We travel from up on the mountain to down in the valley. We see the glory of Jesus and his transcendent, shining light to this boy in his tragic suffering. We see the majesty of Jesus and the violence of the demons of Satan in the next moment. We see the Son of God being recognized by his Father to this Son being restored to his Father. You can see the stark contrast that God has orchestrated here, that he has arranged to occur. I say arranged because of what we know of Satan, his demons, from the Word of God, and how God is in control even over their actions. This is his sovereignty on display, his overwhelming control of all the affairs of the world. We know from the book of Job in Job 1, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." Here's the important part. "Very well," the Lord said to Satan. "Everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence to do that. Second example, Paul in 2 Corinthians, he is in anguish, he is being tortured, he is suffering, and he prays that it would go away. This is the answer he receives. "Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself." Really quick explanation of that passage. Satan wants you to exalt yourself. This thorn was a good for Paul. It had good purposes. It kept him humble. It prevented his pride. While Satan did the delivering via a messenger, God had a purpose. Satan does his work of illness, disability, temptation only by the permission of God, which means two important things. God is not ignorant of what he's doing. He is omniscient, yes, but he also has Satan on a leash. He says to Job, "You can hurt him this much, no further." He says to you, he says to Satan about you, "You can tempt him or her, but no further." Second, God does everything, even allowing Satan to do what he will for a purpose. All of his actions have purpose. This is how sovereignty becomes providence. It is his control for a purpose. I sat with Al Davis a couple weeks ago. He's a member here, and he's been unable to attend for quite a while. As we were talking, I wanted to hear more about his life, understand the things that made him who he is. And he is currently suffering from a very painful condition, which prevents him from attending quite often. In a long moment of silence, Al simply remarked, "I don't know why this is happening to me. I know God has a purpose, but I don't know what it is yet." And if you saw the man who said that, you would be appalled, because it has a purpose. Everyone who talks to him and hears what's happening knows that God is bringing his friends and family to him, and he is like engaging them with the gospel. Like, what greater purpose is that? He is bringing his brothers to him that he can witness to them and strengthen them. He's bringing his church around him. I know the men's group is doing that. And they display God's love to Al. One more example. In John 9, there is a man who's blind. As he was passing by, this is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Either this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him." The reason that man was born blind is so that Jesus could heal him and God would be glorified. All suffering is at the hand of Satan for God's purposes. So, Jesus' reputation is spreading. The word has reached this father. This father brings his son. And on the same page of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that Jesus' transcendence and divinity can stoop low to sympathize with the hurting. Faith on the mountain in the sight of Jesus is one thing. Peter, James, and John received a glorious revelation there, but faith in the valley, that's the one we need to know about. How do you have faith in danger, in suffering, when God feels like God is throwing you in the air and you're suffering or hurting? There's a kind of little faith that Jesus rebukes. He calls it unbelieving and perverse. And another kind of little faith, which he says is so powerful, it can metaphorically move mountains. So look at the text. We've set this up, this divine meeting of these two moments down in the valley at the foot of the mountain. When they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. "Lord," he said, "have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffers terribly. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." And in verse 18, Matthew writes that the reason for this boy's illness is a demon. So when Peter, James, and John got there, and all 12 were together, it must have surprised them that they weren't able to do this. Do you recall chapter 10, when Jesus sent the disciples out? It says this, "Summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness." So what changed? How come in chapter 10 they can do this, but in chapter 17 they're unable? Matthew doesn't really explain why, but in our passage it's clear there's one main difference. Jesus isn't there with them. Jesus hasn't given them this authority to do this here. He hasn't been instructing them on how to do it. He is up on the mountain. They are down there without him. It's possible the disciples were presuming they could still heal this boy without Jesus, that the power was in them. If they trusted in themselves, that their chapter 10 power would work here. But God doesn't promise success today from success yesterday. So without Jesus, the disciples try and fail. The father comes pleading to Jesus. Then Jesus turns to a group of people and he delivers this rebuke. "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" And I say it's a group of people because in the Greek, the way it's written, the yous there are plural. A generation is many people, obviously, but the yous should be read. How long will I be with y'all? How long must I put up with y'all? He's referring to a group of people. He's talking about the disciples. He always refers to them as the ones with little faith. He has done it several times in this book. If you recall, walking on the water, Peter has little faith. When they are afraid in the boat in the storm, they have little faith. When they ask about the bread on the other side of the sea, it's their little faith. Jesus is rebuking the disciples. So what happened? Why is Jesus so upset with these disciples? They're just trying to serve a medical mission, right? They're trying to help people do what they can to help this boy, and he turns to them and rebukes them. I mean, how would you respond? You organize a Bible study, or you share the gospel with a loved one, or you serve the needy like some do in our food truck, and nothing happens, or God forbid, Jesus rebukes you for it someday. But nothing happens. No one's changed. No souls are saved. This boy isn't healed. So you pray, why couldn't I do this? Why couldn't I help them? Why couldn't I make a difference? That's the question the disciples are asking. Why couldn't we do this? Do you hear the problem there? Then the disciples approached him privately. Why couldn't we drive it out? He says, because of your little faith. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. What a glorious promise. And here we arrive at the main point, these two little faiths. The little faith that couldn't help this boy, and the little faith that's the size of a mustard seed that can move mountains. What a contradiction it seems. The mustard seed was a common analogy used to describe something very small, but it's different. It's something small that has potential. A mustard seed grows into a large tree. It is tiny in its beginning, and it grows. He's used this analogy before, and he will again. So what's the difference? How is one little faith unable to, while the other can do much, much more? Well, it lies in the mustard seed. It has potential. It has power to grow, to become something. The faith of the disciples, on the other hand, was poor. It was a poor, weak faith that trusted in their own power rather than Jesus. When Jesus went up on the mountain, the disciples forgot where their power came from. Why couldn't we drive it out? They try to operate like Jesus without Jesus. It would be like trying to use a cordless drill without a battery. You're just turning that drill around with its big handle, hoping it works. So how do we as a church tap into that power? Because I don't want to hear on the last day, you wasted 4.5 years of your life serving yourself. You ask why you couldn't do it. What are you talking about? Unbelieving, perverse. So what's the answer? Look at verse 21 for the answer. Oh, wait, it's... Verse 21 is not in our Bible, is it? It's a little side note, just about 3 minutes on why there is no verse 21 in your Bible. Verse 21 could have read, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. If you have anything other than the King James Bible, or the New King James possibly, I didn't check on that, you don't have a verse 21. It goes straight from 20 to 22. How did that happen, and how should we think about this? This ties into the purpose, the meaning of this passage, by the way. If you were today to get your hands on every piece of paper, parchment, vellum, metal, leather, that has Matthew 17 written on it, and you were to lay them out in chronological order. Over here, you've got the iPhone. Over here, you've got something written in the 4th century. What you would find is that that document over there does not have verse 21, and then somewhere between the year 450 and 1611 King James Bible, it's added. Possibly. It's there. What do we say about that? One theory is that a scribe, someone whose job was to make handwritten copies of the Bible, looked in Mark 9, saw the same story, and saw this statement in Mark 9. After he had gone into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Same question. same private conversation. And he told them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. So the one theory, and I think this is the clearest one, is that a scribe intending to be helpful, intending to be loving, thought, I'm going to make these match. I'm going to bring this statement from Mark 9, clearly the same conversation. I'm going to put it into Matthew 17. So, if anyone has reason to doubt the authenticity of the Bible, that it was copied and copied, you know, telephone game, that sort of criticism, over the last 2,000 years, if someone thinks that's a good argument, they have to deal with this sort of transparency we see in modern translations. Modern translators are so careful, the CSB, the ESV, the NIV, and the dozen others, they do not want to misrepresent God's word. So they leave these verses out, they put them in the footnotes. This is unlike other religions who took their other copies and versions of books and burned them. So, the goal is to get back to what the original Greek in Matthew's pen wrote, and that is what modern translators do. I mean, who else does this? This is an accusation against Christianity that we took the Bible and we fixed all the errors and we made it perfect. Well, they're all in there. We put them in brackets. We made notes that said this isn't in there originally. It might have been, but maybe not. Be careful. And there are, I don't know, the total number. There are three big ones. This is not one of them, but what do we think about this? This is a testimony to the church's adherence to the truth recorded in the pen of the apostle. And what a testimony to God's care for the church over the last 2,000 years, that he protected us from error, from fraud, that he would oversee the preservation of what was written in the smallest of details. So this story, this healing of this boy, the preservation of God's word, the lesson on these two kinds of faith, the weak, poor faith, and the faith with potential power, where does it come from? It comes from a life lived for God by the power of God. Success in ministry, success in the church, the preservation of your faith comes from the power of God. It embraces our weakness. All other world religions stand on their morality, their adherence to what was written. We stand on weak, humble faith. If we embrace our powerlessness, how might God's glory shine forth? If we embrace our greatness, if we embrace our plans, our strategy, our vision, we will inevitably bring glory to ourselves, stealing from God. Plenty of churches boast about their power, their fame, their people, their persons, and their names, but what if we came with weakness? Just a simple, mere adherence to what was written, and a humility to give God all the glory. This mustard seed faith is such an encouragement to me. It means that when my faith seems small, when I'm weak, I'm right where Jesus wants me to be. When it feels like I'm, and when I get haughty and prideful, I should start to get worried. When I think I've got it all figured out, whether it's my knowledge of the Bible or my personal holiness or my busyness filling my calendar as an elder, I'm probably relying on my own strength rather than God's power. I am serving the bride of Christ and denying the groom. I am tending the sheep, forgetting who the shepherd is. And this applies to everyone in this room. Anyone in a position of leadership in the house or the church or the workplace or over children, like, to whom am I leading those under my leadership, of which I am failing? And I humbly admit, to whom am I leading them? Is it me? Is it my honor, my glory? Or am I leading them to Jesus? So for the disciples, this was a lesson. And for us, it's a lesson. For them, it was, this is what you need to know for a few months in the future. Because that's where Jesus takes it, doesn't it? Look at verse 22. So I believe Matthew put this warning about his crucifixion here because it was here. 22, as they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man, his favorite title, we've said enough about that in the past sermons, is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And they were deeply distressed. They've heard this prediction of the crucifixion multiple times, and they are still distressed because they don't understand the mountain and the valley thing. Ascending the mountain of transfiguration was many things. It was a display of his glory. It was a confirmation of the Old Testament. It was the voice of God affirming him as the Son of God. It was also a test for the disciples at the bottom of the mountain. Just as the nation of Israel failed when Moses walked up Mount Sinai in Exodus, the disciples here also failed. Their failure was different. It wasn't faith in a golden calf. It was a faith in themselves. They had made idols of themselves. They had trusted in their goodness and their power rather than Jesus. Faith in the wrong person is powerless. Faith in the wrong thing is powerless. Faith in yourself, your power, your discipline, your routines, your knowledge, your mental ability is weaker than a simple, childlike faith in Jesus. And that should humble all of us. It humbles me. It is weaker. It won't hold up to tomorrow's problems. I knew a really smart man who thought he had it figured out. And when he got off Jesus, doubts crept in. It was no longer, I have doubts, I have questions, I'm concerned. But I trust Jesus more than those. He trusted his mental ability to solve the doubts and solve the questions, and that's where his faith was. It was in his mental understanding. My kids, as they grew older, they got smart. They learned about gravity. They got a few scars. They got a few bruises. Not from me throwing them in the air. But now, when I throw them in the air, I am just as capable as I was. But they don't seem to trust me like they once did. Fear has crept in. Fear has crept in. So what they do now is, as I'm about to toss them up in the air, they'll grab an arm on my shoulder. Or they'll reach for my collar. They want the thrill of being tossed in the air, but fear of growing older has crept in. The knowledge of pain, of falling, has overpowered their trust in me. And what happens most often is that often leads to a very dangerous situation. When they grasp onto anything other than their trust in me, they inevitably will get hurt. My experience is that this happens in the life of every Christian. As the fears of the world creep in, we begin grasping onto worldly things instead of relying on Jesus, who promises to supply all we need. Like the disciples, it's a desire to do what Jesus did. It's a desire to be seen by others rather than serve others. Or it's a desire to appear mature in the faith, a great man or woman of faith. So we don't talk about doubts or concerns anymore. And therefore, we never find answers. This fear is a desire to appear busy doing good things while neglecting greater things. A desire to be happy while neglecting holiness. But the message of the gospel of Jesus is the opposite. It is serving others in secret at the expense of recognition. Jesus washed his disciples' feet in a closed room to teach them this. The God of glory stooped down to wash the feet of sinful dirt creatures. We're made from dirt. Sorry, if you didn't get that. The gospel teaches us that maturity is measured in our self-demeaning, God-glorifying humility. That's maturity. Christian faith, in the Christian faith, it is the object of that faith more than the strength of that faith. The kind of faith God requires is small but powerful because it trusts in a powerful God. That faith may grow, but that growth is in reliance on Jesus, not itself. Now, none of you who claim to be Christian, I don't think, would deny this, that our faith is in Christ alone. How alone are you willing to be? How alone are you willing to let your faith be? He said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That little faith that he encourages is exclusive. It is a faith in him alone, not faith in Jesus plus human effort, human decision-making, not faith in Jesus plus this love of money or love of pleasing the flesh. What does that look like? Here's an illustration. I don't think many Christians would say, "I believe in Jesus and my righteousness saves me." I don't think that's so out of line with what's written in the New Testament that it's absurd. But in the Christian life, for example, many Christians experience times of doubt. Who actually wrote the book of Hebrews? Why don't we know? Who wrote any of the books of the Bible where there may be questions? What do we do with inconsistencies like verse 21 and others? Those doubts, now hear me lovingly say this because I want you to find the root of it. Those doubts reveal that some are attaching, maybe for just a short period of time, their mental understanding of Jesus to their faith in Jesus. It isn't the kind of small, powerful faith that Jesus speaks of. It's tied to a chain of human effort and works. It weighs down simple faith. So perhaps you believe in Jesus, but you don't really see the power of that faith shining forth. You're afraid of how others might react if you begin sharing the gospel. You might lose relationships. So your faith is Jesus plus those relationships. You want both. Or you don't feel like you can answer objections to the existence of God or the trustworthiness of the Bible or the problem of evil and suffering. Your faith is not in Jesus. Your faith is in Jesus and your understanding of all the mysteries and all the questions. True faith is not founded on knowledge or works. It's founded on the rock of Jesus. The church is built on the person of Jesus and the confession of his identity, of who he is. That's it. So give me some comfort. You will not be able to answer everyone's questions. Even if you did, their hardened hearts would reject them most likely. Yet you should press in. We are saved to serve a God who made it very simple to believe this. Of Jesus, his Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So what? One, faith is a surrender of all glory. Faith is a surrender of all glory. If you are here and you are not a believer or listening to me, God doesn't ask you to solve all the questions. He doesn't ask you to believe in him in your own power. He doesn't require that you get yourself right to come to him. You simply acknowledge that your right is wrong and that his way is the only way. He simply asks for surrender. We don't stand tall in suits before God. We kneel in the dirt because he's king. Give up trying to better yourself for the sake of others. That's a fool's errand. It's the goal of all self-betterment, whatever it may be, physical, mental, anything for others is a waste. Better yourself for God. Simply trust in him. It is freeing to give yourself up to him. It really is. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for we are saved by grace through faith, this not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works. So that no one can boast on the day. No one can say, I drove them out. Grace comes by the death of Jesus in your place. All are called to repent of their sin, repent of their self-glorification, and lay it on him, and believe in Christ for you. Second, embrace the weakness of the gospel. Let's examine ourselves, village believers. Examine yourself. Do you display to the world a weakness like Christ or a self-glorifying strength? Are you living in accordance with the commands of Jesus to bear your cross, turn the other cheek? Are we living in accordance with Jesus? And are we living in reliance upon his power to do it? Because there is a sort of pagan self-discipline that appears Christ-like. But ultimately it glorifies self and its self-denial for self-glory. So let's embrace our weakness and seek to trust his power fully. The next verse says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. We are his new creation for good works prepared ahead of time. He doesn't prepare works that glorify you. Those works aren't here. Those good works are ones that glorify him most, that give him the honor, both by the power they come from and the aim or the purpose of them. In closing, I'll just say this. The little faith he describes here, the mustard seed, should be a comfort for those hurting, a comfort for the unbelieving to know that what God asks of me is so little, and he promises to supply the power to believe, the power to have faith, the power to repent. It is conviction of the Spirit that brings repentance, after all. So in all things, Christ is glorified, and God is honored. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you give us in this lesson, Lord. Thank you for the picture of a small faith that you honor and receive. Lord, whether we've received the mountaintop experience, the vision of your glory, or we're suffering at the foot of the mountain, Lord, may you be honored in both things. Lord, may we receive them rightly. May we react in the way that honors you the most. Father, teach us humility. Teach us patience. Teach us what it means to die to ourselves and love one another. To make every aim of this church and each member of it to care for one another and build up one another. That every day and every second of our lives is given over to the health of the church, to the health and the spread of the gospel. Because nothing else glorifies you, Father. We have one aim as this body of people. There is no other ultimate great purpose in life. There are many good things that distract us, Lord. Protect us from those. Teach us to love the greater things. In Jesus' name, amen.